Great singing. Great playing. Well, we return tonight to a very wonderful theme and study in God's Word, I believe. The Godhood, the glorious Godhood of the God of grace. I can't imagine a more enticing study than that. But we all want to know God. We all want to see His glory now before we actually see Him face to face. Someday, those who know Christ will see Him face to face. And isn't it wonderful that we have a lifetime to prepare for that event? And so you may view our studies in that light. Preparing to see the God, the glorious God of grace. And so we started this study originally with the intention of studying the doctrines of grace, but it seemed to me that it is fitting and necessary to study the God of grace before we study the doctrines of grace. Hence we've been studying Godhood. What it means to be God. And in answer to that question, I would hope that you at this point would be able to tell someone, if they asked you, what does it mean for God to be God, that you could be able to say that it means two very big things, two very big ideas. One, that God has prerogatives, that is, rights and powers, because He's God, and that God can do anything He wants. And secondly, over here, there's another very big idea in Godhood. And that is that God makes plans and He accomplishes those plans because God has absolute control over everything and everybody. And that's what Godhood means. Now, we have seen some great expressions of Godhood in various passages. I'll mention just a few of them. Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Couldn't be plainer than that, could it? Isaiah 46 and verse 9. God says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. I declare the end from the beginning. Or Isaiah 46:11, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, who can frustrate it? Isaiah 25 and verse 1, my favorite of all of them, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Now tonight we want to move on to the names of God's plans. To think that God actually has named these plans. I would hope that these names will become very special to you and bring you a lot of comfort in the days and weeks and months ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. You are God. And thank you for showing us what Godhood means and what it is and how it functions in the world. Father, we are mere men. We are creatures of the dust. And we're so thankful that we have a God. And we're so thankful that we can know this God. And we want to please you, our Father. And most of all, we want to be sure that we are in a right relationship with you. So help us, Lord, in all these areas. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I can think of at least five, and there may be others, but I can think of five names for God's plans that we see in the Scripture. And the first one is that His plans are called His decree. Now, kings issued decrees. Now, in our country, in our society, as Americans, we don't really know very much about this because we live in a democratic society where rule is by the people and for the people and all that stuff. But in ancient societies and in many societies today, kings rule. Unfortunately, many of those kings are tyrants and must be deposed, and we see that happening on a regular basis. But if you have a righteous king, you have good government. But kings issued decrees. The king that we just read about, Hezekiah, sent out a decree that all the people should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Hezekiah, the king of Israel, issued a decree that all the people should come to celebrate in great numbers as it was prescribed. He issued a decree, a proclamation. He commanded the people and he said, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And the people obeyed the king's decree. When the king speaks, the people obey. God is a great king of all the universe. And when he speaks as God, he speaks in terms of decrees. King Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, decreed in his rage, for he was indignant and furious, Daniel 2:12, that all the wise men of Babylon, along with Daniel and his three friends, should all be slain because they could not interpret his dream. Could you imagine that? On the other hand, Cyrus, who was a heathen Persian king, issued a decree that was beneficial to the people of God in 2 Chronicles 36:22. He issued a decree that the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt. He is the object of many prophecies, even in the book of Isaiah, that we have read in the past few months. That was a surprising and a very satisfying decree coming from such a king as he. And who can forget that immortal decree coming from Caesar Augustus, that all the inhabited world should be taxed, setting in motion with the touch of his finger the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy which would issue in the birth of the Messiah in the appointed place that God desired him and he needed to be born, and that is Bethlehem of Judea, Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And the Greek word there is dogma. The king issued a dogma, a decree, that this should be. And it was. The people obeyed. In the same way, kings and emperors and presidents and lawmakers issue their decrees throughout all generations. They affect our lives for good or for ill. We don't always like the decrees of kings and emperors and presidents. Sometimes we're glad for their decrees, but other times we groan under their decrees. But the point is that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. He decrees, he writes in stone, he issues proclamations, and he determines irrevocably what concerns not only the world, but also me. Turn to Job 23 and verse 14. Job 23 and verse 14. Here's where it gets very personal, very, very precious, very encouraging. That God's decrees are not just concerning the great events of human history and nations, but also me and you. And Job recognized this, for he said, he performs what is appointed for me, and many such appointments or decrees are with him. Job is an amazing man. We've been studying Job on Wednesday nights and seeing a lot of compassion for Job because of his friends who were just totally wicked and cruel in the way they dealt with him. And Job was faithful. He had his moments. He was weak. And he said some things he had to retract. But overall, Job was faithful. And Job had an amazing understanding of God. And here he understands that God makes appointments or decrees. Many, he says, many such decrees are with him. Even the Lord Jesus, who came into the world, changing his home in heaven for a temporal home here on earth. Even he was comforted because he knew that the Father had made a decree concerning him. We sometimes forget that although Jesus was God, he was also man. He was tempted in all points as we are. Therefore, Jesus had fears and concerns about his life. And as he faced the cross, and he knew that he would die and he would go into the grave, something obviously he had never experienced before because God is God. He doesn't know death. He was comforted by the decree of Psalm 2 and verse 7, which says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. That's God's decree for the son. And the son went to the cross and the grave with that confidence that God had made a decree concerning him and had brought him comfort. He was able for the joy set before him to endure the cross, despising the shame. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high.
Amen.
All because of God's decree. Isn't it wonderful that God is a king who makes decrees? Not just for the big things in history, but also for me, for you. The whole world, in fact, stands because of God's proclamation. Look at Psalm 148 and verse 6. I almost read Psalm 29 in our scripture reading tonight. I just was so taken with the concept of the voice of the Lord. And in Psalm 29 speaks about the voice of the Lord, how it thunders and how mighty it is. But it's actually that voice of the Lord in terms of God speaking and declaring, this is the way it's going to be, that even the universe is held up. Psalm 148 and verse 6, He also established them forever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. He's speaking of the heavenly hosts. And in verse 5 he says, let them praise the name of the Lord. Let the heavenly hosts praise the name of the Lord. For He commanded and they were created. So God commanded, He spoke, the worlds were brought into being. And then by His word, by His decree, He holds it all up. He has made a decree which will not pass away. And that's what a decree is. A decree from a king is an irrevocable determination of His prerogative and His plan. That's it. We've talked about the name of God's plans. They're called His decrees. Now here's the meaning of decree. It means it is an irrevocable. You can't turn it back. Like the law of the Medes and the Persians. You cannot turn it back. It's irrevocable. It will never be changed. And it is a determination of His prerogative. Remember, God can do whatever He wants, and His plan, He has absolute control over everything. So if God says that it will be, it will be. Nothing, no one can reverse His decree. We could have a number of studies, a whole series of sermons on God's decree, but on tonight we just get a little sampling of it. There's an interesting reference in Jeremiah 5 and 22, which actually calls His decree an eternal decree. God said to Jeremiah, I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so that it cannot cross over. Now obviously, the earth is not going to continue eternally. It's going to be destroyed and remade, but by calling His decree eternal, He's emphasizing that it's an irrevocable determination concerning whatever it is He deems will happen according to His plan. That's the God that we serve. That is what it means to be God. God issues decrees. And I can't think of any greater comfort in a world that is rather uncertain than to know that at least concerning my little insignificant life, God has made certain decrees concerning my life that are irrevocable. And that undergird my little insignificant life. You say, well, why should God even care about a person like me or you or us? We're just so insignificant. And yet, many such decrees are with Him. Can you take comfort in that tonight? Will you take comfort in that? Will you take delight in that tonight? You have come here for sure with many burdens. You have many burdens. Some of you sitting here have great burdens. Can you take comfort in the fact that God has made decrees concerning you that demonstrate His Godhood and His love for His people? One writer said that the decree is not based on foreknowledge of events, rather that events happen because God has decreed them. The decrees are rooted in the very nature of God. Nothing is outside His dominion. Chance is eliminated. Eternal and immutable Himself, His purposes, perfections, never require revision. Decrees shall never be revoked. So any idea that God had a plan and then He changed His plan is wrong. His decree is the irrevocable determination of His prerogative and His plan. And naturally, who would want to stand against a God like that? Who would want to disbelieve in a God like that? Who would want to disobey that God? No, we all want to be on His side because we want His decrees to be the safety of our lives. William William Shedd said, God's decree is founded in wisdom, is according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1. His decree is eternal, known to God are all his works from the beginning, Acts 15, 18. His decree is universal, it includes whatever comes to pass, and it is immutable, it cannot be changed. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord is King. So that's the first name for God's decree, God's plan. They are called his decree. The second name that I see in Scripture is his will. His will. The will of God is a title of his determinations to be God. Now this is a little bit more personal. Although the decrees are personal because they concern me or you, this idea of the will is very personal. And let me illustrate it. We have a thought life. We make plans. And we do all that we can to make those plans become reality. As much as within our power it lies for us, but all of God's plans are called His will. So we do just what God does. We make plans. We want to do things and we try to accomplish those things. That's our will. But His will is perfect because He's God and He can do whatever He wants. Now, here's the illustration, actually. Got ahead of myself. If you have Christian parents whose minds are formed and filled with the Word of God, then you know that your parents are different from, you know, the everyday run-of-the-mill parent out there who doesn't know God. Okay? You follow me so far? So their lives are different from all others. They make wise choices. And their lives have order and beauty in them. And you won't see your parents getting in the kind of messes and things that maybe other parents get into. Because they know God. They know how to mold and shape young lives. So, you know, not much goes by in your house because your parents are wise and savvy to you. They know how to love their children, and yet they discipline their children for their good. They are wise in the world, and they don't succumb to all of the temptations that worldlings fall prey to. They don't get involved in all these schemes that come by telemarketers and on the phone and on the internet and wherever else they may try to leak into the home. Because some parents wreck their homes. They permanently scar the lives of their children. So if you're young and you have Christian parents, you are very blessed already. And it's good to regularly remind yourself of those blessings. But here's the point of the illustration. We are the children of God. And we, the children of God, are taught from Scripture that our lives are guided by His what? His will. His will. So in contrast to the decrees, the will of God has to do with that personal side of forming and shaping and guiding our lives, just as a father or a mother guides and shapes the lives of their children. He is our Heavenly Father. It's His will that works His determination for us. And that makes His will very precious, very special. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And see this in verses 9 through 12. Our lives are being guided by the plans of His perfect providential will. Ephesians 1, 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And notice how everything is put together there. You have His will seems to be at the front, at supreme. He works all things as God. He plans and purposes and accomplishes everything according to the counsel of His will. It's His will that is determined, that is determinative, to the end that His plan and purpose in Christ and for the people of God who are in Christ are all accomplished because of His perfect providential will. So you have both His decree, His irrevocable determinations about life and about yourself. You also have His will. It was in the exercise of His will, James said, that we first even had life. James 1:18. It was in the exercise of His will that He brought us forth to new life in Christ Jesus. And it is the unfolding of His will that it is in the unfolding of His will that He actually leads us in triumph in our lives here today. So we are victors. We are experiencing victory in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Life is not beating us down. The struggles, the uncertainties, the ups and downs of life, these are not beating us down. No, we are walking through with confidence and with victory because Christ is leading us in triumph because it's His will that is being done in our lives. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1 and verse 10. He talks about the administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens and in the earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So, His plans are called His decree. His plans are called His will. Thirdly, His plans are called His good pleasure. His good pleasure. You see that already in the passage that we read in Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's God's good pleasure, or in verse 9, His kind intention. Now ultimately, we would like to have pleasure in everything that we do. We would wish that our jobs were always pleasurable. But there's something in every job that is mundane and boring and irksome. We would like to have pleasure in everything that happens to us and in everything we do. Our country has decreed that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are among our inalienable rights. But on the other hand, the Bible says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We're just always getting into trouble. Even the righteous. Job 5 and verse 7. Thinking back all the way to Genesis and the creation, we are reminded that there's a curse upon the serpent, there's a curse upon the woman in childbearing, and there's a curse upon the man, that in the sweat of his brow he's going to eat his bread, that his toil is going to be hard, that it's going to be difficult for him to make a living, that he's going to struggle and struggle and struggle. So that's life. We just can't have all the pleasure we want. All the pleasure, perfect pleasure, is reserved for the life to come, for the new heavens and the new earth, for glory. And yet God gives us many delights and pleasures in the world, but that's not the point. The point is that God always has pleasure in everything He does. He doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. We know that. God takes no pleasure in exercising His justice, for example. But the Bible speaks of God's good pleasure. Philippians 2 and verse 13. Turn up to the next book from where you were. Philippians 2 and verse 13 uses this expression, the good pleasure of God. Paul says, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So there is the will of God, which we've been talking about. The purpose of God underlies these words, but it's the good pleasure of God that is the fountainhead of His decreed plans, His perfect will. They're called His own good pleasure. There's lots of mystery here, which I could not explain. No Bible answer man could explain it. There's a lot of mystery here. When God created the world, did He know what was going to happen to it? Of course He knew. He decreed all things. And you know, all kinds of questions come in. Well, why did He do that? And we don't know the answer to a lot of those questions. But we do know that God took pleasure in the creation. He saw what He had made. It was good. At the end, He pronounced it very good. He takes delight in all of His works. He takes delight in His saving work. He takes delight in His kingly rule. He takes delight in His people. John Piper has written a book, The Pleasures of God. I've just not read the whole book, but read parts of it. And that book is unique in that it opens up this theme, that God takes pleasure in Himself, in His Son, in His work, in His world. It's all about God's good pleasure. It's a revolutionizing idea, actually, because it's part of the maturity that comes for us in the Christian life, that we transfer our desires from what is pleasing to us to what is pleasing to the Father. And thankfully, because He operates on the basis of His good pleasure, we benefit from Christ coming into the world, because Colossians says that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in His Son Jesus. It was the Father's good pleasure to give up His Son. Remember, the Son actually left heaven and came down to earth. There was a separation in the Godhead for that period of time. They had intimate communion while they were separated, but something changed in the Godhead that's just almost inconceivable for us, but it was the Father's good pleasure to do that. Colossians 1:19. It was also the Father's good pleasure to do something very, very strange to us, very strange to a lot of people who don't understand God. It pleased the Lord to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Isaiah 53:10. It actually pleased the Lord to crush His Son. We cannot imagine that. We take no pleasure in any pain that comes to our children or in any pain that we must inflict upon our children through legitimate discipline. We take no pleasure in that. But God took pleasure in the crushing of His Son. And with that, the good pleasure of the Lord prospered in His hand, in the Son's hand, as a result. But what pleases God is more important than what pleases us. When the pleasure of God is our pleasure, then we will always be pleased. And that's what we need to learn. When the pleasure of God becomes our pleasure, then we will always be happy. We will always be pleased. So this name, the good pleasure, takes us to the source of the meaning of all reality. It explains things like Romans 11:36, Colossians 1:16, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever." From Him and through Him and to Him. Colossians 1:16, "By Him, in Him, and for Him, all things were created." It explains that because it's all for God's purpose. The whole world is for God. It's for His good pleasure. You know, it makes us want to do everything in our lives to please God. To please not ourselves, to please God. That should be our desire. Because the pleasures of God are the ultimate cause of all reality, then should we not conclude that making God happy, pleasing God by our own lives, by offering ourselves, as we saw this morning in Romans 12, would be the ultimate reason for living our lives? And that's what I believe should happen. But fourthly, His plans are called His covenant. His covenant. Here again, you could have a whole series of messages or studies, and there are whole courses on this subject, but just a few thoughts about God's covenant. Because the plans are actually called the covenant. So here you have another dimension of God's prerogative and plans at work. The first covenant came with Noah. Genesis 6 and verse 18, God promised Noah, He said, "I will make a covenant with you." And then He put the rainbow in the sky in Genesis 9:15 and 16 to remember His covenant. He makes a covenant with the world. He makes a covenant with mankind. That life will continue on. There will be no flood to destroy the earth as He did once do. There's a covenant with mankind. There's a covenant with God's people. God's covenant contains binding terms by which the sovereign God enters into relationship with people like you and me. With sinners. God's covenant is a covenant of grace manifested in numerous historical covenants. And here's the language behind covenant. Isaiah 54:10. "The mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but My loving kindness will not be removed from you, and My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Isn't that wonderful? You know, He's coming at you at all sides with his godhood and His prerogatives and His plans and His godhood. And He's saying, "Look, I make decrees. No one can turn them back. I enter into covenants. No one, nothing can revoke that covenant. The whole world could be shaking, but My covenant of peace with you will remain flatline, never shake a bit." That's wonderful news. And having a proper understanding of these covenants, of course, is crucial for our understanding the whole Bible. God made or cut covenants with Noah and his seed, with Abraham and his seed, with Moses and the nation, it's called the Old Covenant, with David and his seed, with the Messiah and his seed. So God has entered into covenant relationship even with us. Turn back to Ephesians 2. And make sure I didn't read this passage already. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 16. Ephesians 2, 12 through 16. Yeah, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that He, in Himself, He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. There's a lot there that I didn't want to comment on tonight. I just want to comment on that part of this passage which says that formerly we were strangers to all these covenants, but now we've been brought into the realm of the covenant. Now we've been brought near to God, and we're no longer strangers to God or His people. We're part of the covenant. We're part of the covenant, so that God is our God. He's not our enemy, but He's our God. And what He says about this relationship can never be changed. It's a decree of covenant relationship, if you will, that God has entered into a relationship with you, with me, through Jesus Christ, that can never be changed. And that's why it is so important for people to make sure that they're Christians on the right terms. But many people think they are believers who have never repented of their sins and who have not exercised saving faith, but who have an insufficient relationship to Jesus Christ, thinking perhaps that just because they believe He's God or that they believe He's good, that is all that they need to do. But the terms of coming to Christ are very, very, very strict. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow Him. You must be prepared to put your hand to the plow. You must prepare to not only give your life to Him and turning from sin, but you must be also prepared to labor for Him, to work with Him. Because He said that we're to take up a yoke. We're to be yoked with Him. We're to work with Him. And if we're not prepared to do any of all of those things, then we cannot possibly be His disciples. Because you see, God is serious about the offer of salvation. The terms are strict and they're hard. And it's a radical turning and a radical relationship that we have with Him, but the fruit of it is a covenant relationship that can never be shaken. So that's the fourth term. And the fifth and the final term, very quickly, is salvation. It's just simply called His salvation. That summarizes the whole thing. Psalm 35 and verse 9. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in His salvation. Psalm 96 and verse 2. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Isaiah 25 and verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Salvation just takes in everything. Salvation is by the decree of the Lord. Salvation is the will of God. Salvation is the good pleasure of God. Salvation is experienced and known through the covenants of God. Salvation is just the one big overarching catch-all summary term for the gospel of the God of grace. Let's pray. Hebrews 2 and 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Father, thank You for all of these wonderful, endearing, heartwarming terms for Your plans and purposes, for Your people, for the world as God. there's so much, Father, about your great and mysterious dominion that we don't understand, but how thankful we are that you have loaded us up with comfort. And we receive that comfort tonight and pray that throughout the week ahead, throughout our whole lives, whatever trials or difficulties may come to us, Lord, as we are shaken from time to time with life and with labor, Lord, we pray that we will always be held up by these great truths, these great themes, these great terms. In Jesus' name, amen.